can be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us are turning to Romans chapter 13. We're starting to hit the home stretch of Romans. A lot to think about. We're really digging into some practical application. How the outworking of our worship, our worshipful response to God, who all that He is, all that He's done for us, works itself out in a response in our relationships in particular, our love toward one another, and even the way it's going to meddle in a personal area today, our response to the government. So we'll be looking at that in a moment. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, I'm so thankful that You are constantly with us. Lord, let us never take that for granted. But Lord, I ask that You would constantly be stirring in us a continual recognition of Your presence with us. Lord, that we would be conscious of You at all times, so that in everything that we do, without excuse, we would be responding in worship. Our response would be acceptable and holy to You as we are living sacrifices before You. Lord, we know that Your will is perfect. Your word is proven. You're a shield to all who will take refuge in You. Lord, let us see that more fully when we truly entrust ourselves to You, choosing Your will over ours, constantly laying down what we want, saying, not my will, but Yours, Lord. Father, we need Your help because we confess that on a regular basis, we are subconsciously choosing, Lord, my will. And Lord, we need Your help to stop us in the midst of that, to slow us down, to recognize You're with us, to recognize that Your will is perfect, that You would continually transform our hearts so that we would willingly and happily surrender our will to You and see how much better Yours is. Lord, that is the worship that You've called us to give back to You. It's not a part of us, Lord. It's all of us, our hearts, our bodies, our minds, our wills, all for You. Lord, guide and direct us to respond to You according to the truths in Romans 13 as we dig into them. Challenge us, Lord, where we would have our own way, that we could say, what You want, Lord, is what we will do, so that You can have all of us all the time. We ask Your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 13, as we pick up on our study, title of today's message is Government, God's Ministers, and I will be explaining why as we look at the text in a little bit here. We're at a transitional point still. A couple weeks ago, we started into Romans chapter 12, where ending Romans 11, Paul breaks into a spontaneous praising of God, and building up to that point, there was building awe that Paul was beholding God's character and seeing how amazing God was, seeing how amazing God's plan was, and just startled that God would even consider to have Paul be a part of it, that God's working the Gentiles into it, that and it's for us to share in that awe that God's plan is amazing, and it's amazing for us, and it's amazing that even we, sinners, are part of God's amazing plan. And so we're building into that awe, and that transitions into a praise of God that cannot contain recognition of God's character, and then practical outworking. What do we do now? How do we live now? What does that look like? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies, you offer yourselves, and not just in your heart, because that's hard enough, that it's going to show itself. It's going to have a physical outworking with your actions. It's going to change your will, and then it's going to change your actions. And so we're working on that now. And what that looks like, we've seen Romans 12:2 says it's a do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a new thought process. There's a new way, a new lens by which we view the world, and that's going to change the way we think. And the hope is that as we do so, we will start to look different. We, the church, are the called out from among the world to be unique, to be distinct, but we're still in the world, right? So what does this non-conformity to the world look like? It's particularly, as we enter into Romans 13, what does this non-conformity to the world look like in relationship to our government? That's a tough question. Especially, but not limited to America, we once stood on great values, and there's still some of that in our foundation, but we see corrupt societies all the way back to biblical times. They were under Babylonian exile, they're under Roman exile here, under the Roman oppression, and here we are, Christians, standing upon God's word in a nation that's swaying away from any taste for God's word in the way we live. So what does nonconformity to the world look like? And some would want to respond and say, well, then I'm not going to obey the government. I'm going to rebel against it. In fact, as much as I can, let's show them that we won't stand for their leadership. And Paul's going to put it in a different perspective for us and for those in the church who were distinct from the Roman society, who were being changed. How did they respond to the Romans? How did they respond to their society? What does it look like also in relationship to a corrupt world? Because we transition in our passage to what does that look like in regard to our neighbors, those around us, particularly those around us who may not like us, who may not respond well to us. And we've seen some of that already in Romans 12. What does that look like? Do we isolate? Do we push away? Do we form an alternate society? And this is our refuge that we come together and let's huddle away from the world? And so Paul's going to give us, again, perspective. What does this look like? What does nonconformity to the world look like in this now transformation to be new, to be distinct, to be set apart? And what we started to see last week, and I think needs to be central, some would look at Romans 13, 1 through 7 and say, this is a little parenthesis by Paul. Paul's talking about love and our relationships. He needs to get it in somewhere, so he crams in this section about government, so we'll make sure we know this. And I strongly believe that God, through Paul, was putting in here a set purpose. And this isn't as erratic as we might initially see, but that this is a continuation of what it means to be defined by love, this love that Christians are distinguished by. And so that's still underlining our passage as we look at the government in particular and our response to it. And it's going to flow through those first seven verses and into the next seven as we think about our society as a whole as well. Christians are distinguished by love. So we're going to be set apart from the world in that way. We're not defined by our selfishness. We're defined by our sacrificial love that God displayed to us and is now displaying through us. Also, as part of that, then, that authentic love we saw breaks the world's pattern. We're going to break the world's pattern. So to not be like the world, we're going to be distinct from the world, not conform to the mold that we're happening into by default if we're not active in pursuing God's will, that we're being molded according to the world's pattern. It's our default, apart from hard work, to be more like Christ. But when we put on the authentic love that is in Christ Jesus, in belonging to Him, in imitating Him, and being transformed, it breaks the world's patterns. And it does so powerfully. So then, as we enter into the context of Romans 13, rather than rebel against the government or isolate from the world. We instead engage the community. We engage our community around us and we serve in our God-given context. That's what this authentic love is going to do, to break the world's pattern so that rather than fighting against the government, we're falling in line according to God's design, recognizing that government's given by God. And as we fall in line, God's going to do something. And God can use us, even with a difficult government, even in a difficult society. In fact, I'm going to hold my place and just read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 5 through 7. Jeremiah is writing a letter to the exiles. They're in Babylonian exile, and he writes this. I'll start in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. God's saying, live in your context. Serve, even under the government that's ruling over you and you're in the exile, you're in oppression, that you would establish life there. You're going to serve where you are in the context that God has given you, still trusting in God, but you're establishing your life. And verse 7, he says, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So this is in, again, the Babylonian exile. Seek the good of your city, and that's going to be by falling in line under the government. Live as a good citizen in your context, and seek its welfare, pray for them, and serve there, and God's going to provide for them in that context. Again, recognizing that we can trust God in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of our context, under an evil government, under a good government, because we tend to be a people that throws our hope in all the places we can. And depending on your party, one president enters office and suddenly you're bursting with hope. This is the hope we've been waiting for, and all your hope is riding on what this president does for our nation. And another president enters office and hope collapses. And we're riding in despair because hope rises and falls with the government. And what God is showing us through Paul in Romans 13 is hope rises and stays on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is solid in Him, and despite our governmental context, we recognize that God is sovereign. Our hope is in God, but we've got a place in our society and a response even to our government. So rather than with rebel or isolate, we engage the community and serve in our God-given context. In fact, what we'll see as part of this passage as well is that obeying the government, we're told to be subject, to submit, and obeying the government is an expression of worship to God and love to others. Let that sink in for a moment, because with all the struggle against the government, struggle with government, the hopes we have with it, and what we'd like to see in our nation, the loopholes we look for the things we want, and how it gives way to our own desires, and God is interested and involved in our lives to the point in directing us. How do we respond to our government? The laws of the land, the rulers who set them. And when I obey the government, it's an expression of worship to God. Worship isn't just what we do in here on Sunday morning. It's not even simply what we take home with us for the week. It is everywhere we go. It's a response to other Christians. It's a response to unbelievers. It's a response even to the government. That's a worship to God, and it's an expression of love to others. We're going to see that as we look into our passage. But this is a part of the love that Romans 12:9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And we're going to cling to a submission to the government because that is good. In fact, Romans 12:21, don't be overcome by evil, which would be my natural response to, I'm going to fight against it, but overcome evil with good. So what we'll see in our passage today is we must stand out in submission to government. We must stand out in submission to government. We want to break the world's patterns. We want to be distinct from the world, not conforming to the world, but being transformed so that we're different. We stand out not as a loud voice or a loud action against the government. We stand out in submission to government. And here's four actions that are going to demonstrate and participate in that submission and really to proclaim our worship to God as we submit to government and worship God. And the first is this, that we would do good. Do good. Now I put it, that sounds pretty generic, but that's the verb we get here in our text in verse 3. Would you have no fear? Do you want to not be afraid? Then do what is good, and you will receive His approval. And so the first part of standing out in submission to government is do good. And it's broad for a reason. It's to paint a wide stripe as far as what is my part in my society, particularly in response to the government. Now here's the interesting thing, because we're talking about not being conformed to the world. And the government sets laws of the land, rules. And rules, in fact, are about conformity. Rules are about conformity. The government wants us to conform as a nation to some particular laws that we would obey so that we would, in fact, act the same in certain regards. Not across the board, but in certain regards that we would act the same in response to certain laws. Where God digs in and we see we can't simply modify our behavior without work on the heart. In fact, the government could care less about your heart. The government is working toward behavior modifications. If you comply with the government, you don't have to like it. You don't have to like them. You don't have to want to obey, but you do have to obey. You do have to submit to the laws. And so there is an outward conformity going on here. But there's something greater that God's calling us to. Not just outward conformity, but a transformation underneath that would direct us in the doing of good. And the opposite of that then, which we can naturally suspect, would be a resistance. And we're told in verse 1, let every person be subject, let every person submit to the governing authorities. So let every person rank under, we've worked on this word before, this submission, the subjection is a rank under the government. And it's going to capture more than obedience, and we're going to get a flavor for that as we continue. This ranking under, compound word, and he points to there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, and that's the word to rank against. If you're going to set yourself in opposition, if you're going to resist authorities, then instead of ranking under, you're choosing to disobey God by ranking against the government. You've set yourself in that disposition. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And this later occurrence of resist is actually a similar word, but it's to stand against. So here we're seeing an intentional choice, that a positioning of self against the government. And what it's saying is if you're resisting the authorities, you're resisting God in a sense. You've resisted what God has appointed, and therefore you're opposing God. We don't like to think of it in those terms because we see government and our minds might go to all the possibilities of the true heart of the government, and it can start to be a reasoning by which we say, well, I can pick and choose what I want to follow and what I want to obey. But the truth is that God ordains rulers to be His ministers. God ordains the rulers. We see that in verse 1. There's those that exist have been instituted appointed by God, that God has arranged them, set them in place, that is, He's ordained them. He's put them there according to His sovereign decree. This is what He wants. We could easily ask the question, why, God, did you pick this person, these people, to lead the nation, to set these rules? And yet God answers to no one, and God has sovereign purposes. And when we trust in God's sovereignty, as we've wrestled with for 8, 9, 10, 11, 4 chapters now, that there's a spilling forth of recognizing if God is sovereign, if God has appointed these rulers, ordained them to be, again, reference in verse 2, what God has appointed, or God's sovereign ordinance, God's decree. So for 2 verses, we're being shown that God is the one who chooses. These rulers don't happen by accident. They didn't make it under... God was trying to pay attention to these unruly Christians over here, and then before He knew it, some crazy was in the government. No, God has everything under control according to His plan. And that's comforting, and that's challenging. It means that when we respond to the government, we're responding to God's authority. And it's a recognition of God's sovereignty. God ordains rulers to be His ministers. Actually, back in Daniel, in Daniel 4:17, Daniel is revealing this as well when he's interpreting the visions. And in Daniel 4:17, if you want to jot this down and look at it later, this is what he says to Nebuchadnezzar. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High, that's a reference to the sovereign God, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will, to whom He desires to, and sets over it the lowliest of men. God is in charge. God puts even the lowliest in position because God is sovereign and He ordains who will rule. Then back in Romans 13, we get a couple of different words to describe these government officials, these rulers, as ministers. Verse 4, for He is God's servant for your good. This is the word we get deacon from, although that's not its only use, but you can get a picture. Our deacons work hard to serve the church. It's the word for servant. And so this is a public servant, God's minister, it says. It's a servant of God. Not just servant to the public, but a servant of God. They may unwittingly serve God in their intentions, but they are servants of God. We get a different word in verse 6. The authorities are ministers of God. It's another word for servant, different context. Another word for this was servants in the temple and otherwise broader use. But you can see the flavor there that these are servants. They do the work. And so there's something to appreciate about what they're doing to lead. And they may not make all their decisions as an intent to honor God, and yet God says they are His servants. So God ordains rulers to be His ministers. So we're told then, starting in verse 2, not to resist because we'll incur judgment. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. Do what is good. There's a choice for us to make. So we need to ask, first of all, what is good? And again, this is broad for a reason, and we need to think about it. But first of all, the challenge to us that what is good includes obeying God, particularly obeying God by obeying the government. When I obey the government, I'm obeying God. I might reason within myself why there are certain things I don't need to obey, but when I obey God, when I obey the government, I am obeying God. Now, these two need to come together because there's a second part. Allegiance to God over government. You can't have one without the other. And that's what's being put forward here. There's less focus on this, but what is being put forward is allegiance to God over government. Because ultimately, my desire isn't to the end of serving my government, isn't to the end of submission to my government. My desire is to honor God, to be not conformed to the world, to worship God, give Him my reasonable service, to be defined by love, to stand out, to break the world's patterns. And part of that is subjection to the government, submission to the government. So my allegiance to God is first. So let me jump ahead and then we'll circle back. The question, why should I submit? I mean, besides the fact that verse 1 says specifically that we should, and that's enough, but God helps us to process that. He's gracious enough to work with us in our thinking. And verse 2 through 4 show us that if you want to avoid the government's consequence, that's a good reason to submit to the government. In fact, God's put them there for the vengeance, the sword, as part of His sovereign ordinance. So to avoid the punishment, the consequence by the government is one reason to obey the government. That's not it, though, because if your mind starts looking for loopholes, then you're thinking, well, as long as I don't get caught, as long as I'm not going to face the consequence, then I should be okay, right? And so more so than that, we're pointed to God's wrath, starting at the end of verse 4. For He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So disobedience to the government is labeled wrongdoing. The government official is carrying out, not his wrath, although that might be part of it, but God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we get some perspective on this that confronts us with, okay, this is more than just about me versus the government or Christians versus the government. God has called us to respond to Him in our response to the government. And so I need to obey the government to avoid God's wrath. And finally, in verse 5, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Conscience is a reason to obey. And so that means that there are certain times when conscience might lead me to allegiance to God over the government. If the government tells me not to preach the gospel, which I'm told very specifically by God to preach the gospel, I, in my conscience, am going to be inclined to disobey the government in order to obey God. As the apostle said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the prominent. Our allegiance is to God first. But the easy way is to take that verse, we ought to obey God rather than men, and say, well, I'm obeying God, not men, therefore I'm excused from obeying the government in A, B, and C. So that's why both of these together, obeying God by obeying government, and allegiance to God over government, that if there's no reason that this is sinful, if there's nothing against conscience, and this isn't a free-flowing conscience that about what I don't feel like, this is about testing according to God's word, and if I have no reason not to obey according to God's word, then I ought to obey the government. No reason to justify my sin before myself, before God. So we do good. We do good. And that's being painted particularly as our obedience to the government and our allegiance to God. And that's, again, a broad stripe. So secondly, we must stand out in submission to government by paying taxes. Pay taxes. And yes, that is specifically put out here, and that is a prompt by Paul to test and think. And God would have us to examine ourselves and say, where's my worship of God? And I worship God and not pay my taxes. God's saying to worship me, part of that is your reasonable service is to pay your taxes. That would have been a hard truth as well for them in that time. I mean, we struggle with that. My hard-earned money, and the government just gets to dip its paw in there and take out its share. I worked for that money, not them, and they want a share of that. And to give to a corrupt government and to start wrestling with, maybe I've got reason to withhold. And here we've got the church that we saw the corruption of tax collectors in Jesus' time, and they're taking extra money, taking our money every chance they can get. So I need to protect my money every chance I can get. So if I can avoid it and balance out, like they've taken so much of my money, I don't have to pay taxes the rest of my life because I've already paid it all. We can start justifying real quick. And they're under that the Roman rule now, the Roman oppression. And here come these, if we glance back to Jesus' time, here come these Pharisees with some questions for Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes? You can get the gist of the word because what they're trying to do is put Jesus to the test. Should we be allegiant to the Romans or should we be allegiant to God? Who should we serve? Right? And it seems like a lose-lose situation for Jesus. If he says, yeah, pay your taxes, then he's going for these oppressionists and not caring about God, right? And Jesus puts it in perspective for them. Whose inscription's on the denarius? Caesar's. So render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So question, what did Jesus say? Yeah, pay taxes. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. When you recognize that there's a part of us under government rule, like it or not, oppression or not, another nation over us or not, that it is our responsibility to pay taxes. It's a real test to see where is the financial allegiance. Because I might give of my time, I might give of myself, I might do a few things for my society, but for the government to dip in and take some of my money. And Jesus says that that's a place where we trust God and obey the government. That's one very particular example. And taxes really are a major eye-opener to see our a demonstration of our financial allegiance. What we see then as we jump in, verse 6, for because of this, the fact that we're trying to do good, that there's several reasons to do good, in fact, God's wrath and conscience being some of them, the fact that God has ordained these ministers, so because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. We talked about this last week. Do not repay evil for evil. And this is actually a compound word of repayment. There is a payback. There is payback. We don't repay evil for evil. We overcome evil with good by giving. And part of that, this repayment here, this payback, includes taxes, customs, respect, and honor. So we've got a word for taxes, and it even suggests a tax that might be imposed by a government that's ruling over you. So an outside government now has you in its oppression, and so they're collecting this tax. There's also customs. When things are getting imported, we're getting taxed on that. So we're getting taxes upon taxes. Pay them. But also pay respect to whom respect is due, particularly our context is our governing authorities. Pay honor to whom honor is due. Specifically to governing authorities, I think we get a broader application as well. And what we see then is that it's our obligation for belonging to a nation and receiving its benefits to pay taxes, like it or not. Because here's an important truth as well. Submission is deeper than obedience. Testing allegiance by a look at the pocketbook, a look at our financial allegiance, but to show, okay, I'm willing to follow and to rank under you. Submission goes deeper than obedience. We can struggle with this when it comes to giving. What am I willing to give myself to personally, physically, emotionally, financially? What will I give myself to? And another question to ask is, do I trust God with my giving? Do I trust God with my giving? Because when I give by paying my taxes, and when it takes a large portion of my income that I worked hard for, that I could, man, if I had that to live off of, things would be so different. But I trust God to give even to the government, knowing that He's sovereign over that, that it's being entrusted to. I may not agree with all the uses of that money. I may not agree with much of the government, but I'm trusting God that He's sovereignly appointed these government rulers to serve Him in these positions. It's one thing to trust God with an offering to the church. It's another thing to surrender that and trust God with taxes to a government. But we can trust God with our giving. Third, we must stand out in submission to government by loving radically. Loving radically. Jumping into verse 8, we have a continuation of this theme of love, particularly progressing from a response to the government, but now a response to our society around us. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So we get a principle here in passing, pay what you owe. And since it's a financial principle, but really not the thrust of it, I'll just comment briefly that some have taken this as a don't ever have any debt whatsoever. It's unbiblical. And the thrust here would be sort of don't live beyond your means, but also when you owe something, you do pay it back. You work to pay off debt. So there's not an across-the-board ruling out of debt, but don't live beyond your means. And that's a passing principle. But what we see then is that there is some debt outstanding. In fact, one outstanding debt lingers, that we would owe love to all. That's a debt I cannot pay in full. And in fact, let me never write that off as I'm done loving anyone. Let it be ongoing that I owe it to everyone around me, love. That's my part of my societal duty, a part of my response to my government, and it's a huge part of my reasonable service, my worship to God, standing out apart from the world's mold to be transformed. Now, it says love one another, love each other. Who? Some would say, well, that's just Christians. But we get a reference not just to Christians, but to our neighbors. Even though it's the love each other, there's many love one another, there's one another commandments in the Bible, particularly relating to the spiritual family. But the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. We get a verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. He sums it up in verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the great commandment given by Jesus that he's appealing to. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not just Christians, but our neighbors. In fact, doing no wrong to a neighbor is kind of putting the negative side, but the positive side is I'm putting off these wrong actions that are forbidden by the commandments. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet. I'm putting on love. When I put on love, it's one that won't do those wrong to people around me. It's one characterized by the character of Jesus fulfilled in me. And that's how, when I'm truly loving, that I can fulfill the commandments. Now, I can't do that in any way to earn anything before God. I couldn't fulfill the commandments to earn heaven. I'm in desperate need of God's help, and that's why God sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, to die on my behalf. And now my response, empowered by the Spirit and showing my worship, is to love others by not doing wrong. But that's an ongoing debt, ongoing help needed. It's hard because I'm selfish, and selfishness is the opposite of love, but I'm going to continually work not to act selfishly, but to act in love for others. Also, we cannot miss that we cannot effectively love others without loving God. So the Ten Commandments, we got some of them summarized there, and he summarizes them all in the love your neighbor as yourself. Right? But loving the neighbor flows out of the love the Lord your God. And loving the Lord your God is demonstrated in loving others. And in order to love others, I've got to be displaying the love that I've got for God himself. But then love influences our response to God and to others. That's how I'm going to interact with you. That's how I'm going to interact with God. That there's this new disposition that I'm going to display in my life as I break the world's mold, because authentic love breaks the world's pattern. Finally, we must stand out in submission to God, in submission to government, by living openly. Living openly. And here's what I mean by that as we get ready to enter into the last four verses here. When I submit to my government, when I obey, when I fall in line as a citizen of my society, here's the trouble. I can find many opportunities for self-pursuit. I can look good to my government, I can look good to my society, and yet I can find many opportunities for self-pursuit. I can live according to what's permissive and acceptable to the government and society, especially when principles are changing and more is acceptable in society and celebrated, and so I can submit to my government and enjoy certain freedoms that God does not give me. I can contend with others to raise myself up, make others look bad, make myself look good. I can think freely for my own enjoyment and then pursue my desires. And so these last four verses put into perspective that I'm not going to live under the shadows of the government. I'm going to live openly for God, live openly to serve him. And as part of that, I'm going to obey my government, but I'm also committed to honoring God with all that I do. So I would seek to live openly. I'm going to pop these up and then look at them. First of all, not slumbering, but alert. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. They're anticipating the coming of Jesus, and we're still anticipating that. But there's an alertness that we need to be displaying, that we're not simply slumbering, that is, simply in an autopilot approach to life, that, okay, from this thing to this thing, next thing that I've got to do, and one day to the next, and whatever happens, happens. I'm living alert, looking for Jesus' return, living for that, and on high hopes and high expectations, and because of that, I'm constantly intentional to serve God in all that I do. Not drunk, but sober. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not given to simply the desires that, unfortunately, are fairly acceptable to our society. Not letting myself look for satisfaction and then being, again, lulled away by that, but again, that I would be sober, that I'd be serious about this, that I'm not looking for just the next thrill, but I'm serious about who God is and serious about what God wants me to do and living for him. Not in darkness, but in light. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. And again, looking at those, that my pursuit is not living in those shadows, not living to do what I want, not making excuse to pursue selfish desires, but that I would be characterized by the light, that I would stand out as light, that my works would represent the light of the world, and that I would live for him, not in contention, but in peace. Verse 13, at the end, not in quarreling and jealousy. Why fight amongst one another? Why try to make myself prominent? Why are we bickering all the time? And what is it about? that I would lay that down and find peace with, particularly with my brothers and sisters in Christ, but that I would demonstrate this character in society too, so that I'm standing for something. I'm going to live openly for God with who I am. Verse 14 as well, not in selfishness, but in worship. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who I stand for. I'm not representing Americanism. I'm not representing my country or state or city pride. I am representing my Savior. I am representing my Lord. And He's why I'm here. And that's what I will wear above all. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's not my selfish pursuits. Making provision is a word that actually means setting my mind on, to be thinking about, to be giving my mind to. So it's more than just avoiding places of temptation or places where I struggle, but it's not bringing them into my mind so that I might not be in certain locations, but my mind is there, and I'm making provision in my mind that the what I think about, again, circling back to the theme of Romans 12, of mind and thought, that we will be renewed in our minds to worship rather than pursue selfishness. It's a hard thing to consider our relationship to our government and our relationship to our society, because we struggle when we're transformed, when we change, and we don't act like the world anymore, to see what is my place in the midst of my world. My place is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to stand out. Part of that's my submission to my government, who's God's given as His servants, His ministers. So let us do good. Let us even do good by paying our taxes. Let us love radically. And let us live openly for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You, in Your sovereign care, Your perfect work, have set in order the world around us. And Lord, I am confident that if You can arrange circumstances just right to provide a Savior for me, to save me out of my wretched sin, to give me an eternal hope in You, Lord, then I'm confident that the government that You've put in order, the society around us, will be according to Your purpose. Lord, I can trust You. I can trust You with my money. I can trust You with my time. I can trust You with my body. I can trust You with my mind, my actions. All that I do, Lord, I want to lay down before You. Lord, would You be honored by all that we do as Christians, particularly by our response to the government. Lord, it's not our end goal. It's a means to our end, that You would be honored and that we would be light to those around us. Would You use us to make a difference as we break the world's patterns and demonstrate something different, which is You in our lives. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.